following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
I never shall forget the day that Jesus washed my sins away. I hope that's something that you can say tonight. I hope that's something that you haven't gotten over. And I hope it's something that you never will get over, because when people see us excited about what God's doing, they're going to know what's going on. What is it that makes you that way? What is it that makes you so happy? What is it that you're working at? Even through the hard times and the struggling times, I see you excited about something, and that's what I want to know is going on in your life. That's what I want people to say about me. Why you got that stupid grin on your face all the time? I'm happy. I'm not up to anything. I'm not guilty. I just know that Jesus loves me. I just know that he has washed my sins away, and I know that I have a home in heaven, and that's what makes me happy all the time. I have my bad times. I have my bad moods. But all in all, I can keep my eyes on the Lord. I know he's working out something in me. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to express all throughout his letter, whoever the writer is. Here's something that the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Are you working out your salvation? Are you doing it with joy? Are you doing it in a way that you say, I'm never going to forget that day that God pulled me out of the darkness and into the light, and he made me a new creation? I think that's something that the writer of Hebrews is definitely dwelling on, because he looks at Jesus so often and he makes so many references to Jesus' blood and how it has made us clean. And he makes the references here in chapter 1 about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We talked last week about how he compared him to the prophets and how he was so much greater than the prophets that were before him. This week he talks about how much greater he is than the angels that are worshiping him at all times. So who wrote the book of Hebrews? I hope that you're kind of weighing out the evidence. I hope that you're looking at the style of the writing. I hope you're trying to figure out exactly who it is that wrote that God used to write this letter, the only anonymous letter in the entire New Testament. Why the writer would not acknowledge who he was, I don't know. There's got to be a reason for it, though. So as we start off tonight, I want to mention some similarities between the epistles of Paul and this letter to the Hebrews. Both the writer of Hebrews and Paul mentions the work of Christ in creation. We talked about that early on in chapter 1. Paul mentions that again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Not verbatim, but the idea is the same. Both writers also express the place of the new covenant. It's mentioned all throughout the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews compares the old covenant to the new covenant. And Paul talks specifically about the new covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. Also, the two writers, here's something else that they mention. They mention the humiliation of Christ in the incarnation and the crucifixion. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in tonight's study, but in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17, says that for a little short time he was made a little bit lower than the angels. Talking about the time on this earth and the humiliation that he went through. And the Apostle Paul mentions that also in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. So the two writers also mention this. They talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the distributing of spiritual gifts. Hebrews 2:4 mentions that, and Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. Also, the two writers, they make this comparison as well. They talk a lot about the negative example of the wandering in the wilderness of the Israelites. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, and in chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, talks about the wanderings of the Israelites in the wilderness. And Paul talks specifically about that very thing in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. So Paul is a strong candidate for the author, the writer of the book of Hebrews. We talked last week a little bit about Apollos maybe being a candidate for the author. So here's something that kind of gives you a strong indication that Apollos could have written it. Acts chapter 4, verse 36 points out his strong Levitical background. So this knowledge that Apollos would have had about the law, the intricacies of it, the temple, the sacrifices, everything that's mentioned in the book of Hebrews, Apollos would have known all about that with his Levitical background. However, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, if you want to look at that real quick, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Apollos would not have had to have relied upon someone else bringing him a report and bearing witness from someone that actually heard Jesus. Apollo himself would have been able to have heard Jesus while he was here on this earth. So I don't think Apollos is a prime candidate. He's a strong candidate, but he is a prime one. So I think the two evidences there that you look at in Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and Hebrews 2, 3 kind of balance each other out. So here in tonight's passage alone, there are a lot of Old Testament references, mostly from the book of Psalms. There are a couple from the book of Deuteronomy. There are a couple from the book of Isaiah. All in all, there are at least 13 different Old Testament references, but there are also a few connections to some New Testament references as well, specifically the book of Romans. Tonight's topic is all about angels, and I'm hoping that this is a study that we can go through in the near future, specifically talking about angels, because I think that we have some pretty bad theology these days on what angels actually do and their place in this world. Many of you have watched the show back in 1994 through 2003, Touched by an Angel. Let me just tell you something. If you get your, I know this is going to be a shocker, but if you get your theology from Hollywood, you've got some pretty stinking thinking going on. So don't rely on what you see in the movies. Don't rely on what you see in the sitcoms. Even some of the biblical stories and biblical movies and biblical series, they're not really as accurate as they should be if you watch them real close. So don't get your theology from Hollywood. Don't get your theology from the television. Make sure it lines up with what the scripture has to say. So to start off with, there's a verse that I want us to focus on, Psalm 91:11. I think we have that up on the slide there. So this is something I think that the writer of Hebrews keeps in mind as he talks about angels and their reference and their comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is something that we need to know about angels, that we do have angels that are watching over us. We may not have a personal angel assigned to us. No, when we die, we don't turn into an angel. But here's what the Bible says about angels. Psalm 91:11, it says, "For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways." Should be a familiar verse, because that's exactly what Jesus quoted to Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness. Satan asked him to jump off the temple. He said, "If you are God, throw yourself down off of this temple." Jesus said, "Uh-uh, we're not going to do that. We're not going to tempt God." And here's why. So there's something else I want you to see. When you look at the word angel in the original language, I think it's up on the next slide. This word is so important that when you take a Greek class, it is one of the first Greek words that they try to teach you, because it's used so often in the New Testament. You really need to understand, and the original Greek language gives you a true meaning of what an angel actually is. In the Greek, the word angel is the word angelos, which means a messenger. It's basically a class of being that is a servant of the Lord and functions as a messenger. So take that, Hollywood. There's your theology for tonight. There's your Greek 101 lesson for tonight. So put that in your toolbox and do something with it. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" It ends it with a question mark. Point number one, angels are not sons. I love it when Scripture states something plain and clear like that. None of the angels are a begotten son. Only Jesus Christ is. The writer here is saying there are no other angels that can be called a begotten son the way that Jesus is. The word begotten here is the key to this phrase. And when you look at Matthew chapter 1, when you go through the genealogy of Jesus, it talks about all them begats and begots. That's exactly what it's talking about. This person came from this person. This person came from this person. There is no angel that came from God as God the Father. Only Jesus is the only begotten Son. And that word begotten there means fathered or bring into being. So this verse is a direct quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. If you look at Psalm chapter 2, it refers to the Messiah's triumph and kingdom. Psalm 2, 7 says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son.'" Capital letter, my, capital letter, son. "Today I have begotten you," capital letter, Y. So something interesting to note here, maybe something else you can put in your defense against Paul being the writer of the book of Hebrews. Paul actually uses this very same psalm in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, as he spoke in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. His reference to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 was not about the Messiah's birth, but he was pointing to the Messiah's resurrection from the dead. Only the begotten Son could have done that, and only the begotten Son did do that. So there is no angel that can make this claim. No angel can claim that they are a begotten Son. Only Jesus Christ. That's why he is so much greater than the angels. No angel can make this claim. No angel can make this claim, but many angels have claimed this particular message to others. Time and time again, we see angels fulfilling the role as a messenger as they announced the coming of the Messiah. They spoke to kings. They spoke to wise men. They spoke to Mary. They spoke to Joseph. They spoke to shepherds and many others. Hey, the Messiah is coming. God's only begotten Son will be born in Bethlehem. So the next thing we see in verse 6, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Plain, clear, cut and dry, point number two, angels worship Jesus. Not the other way around. We don't worship angels, we worship Jesus. And angels worship Jesus and Jesus alone. "Let all the angels of God worship him." And this is a direct reference to the book of Psalms, chapter 97, verse 7. But here in chapter 1, the writer speaks of the superiority of Christ plainly. But in chapter 2, we see something a little bit different. It says that Jesus was made so much higher than the angels in chapter 1. In verse 2, it seems like he contradicts himself, but he says during his time of his incarnation, his crucifixion, he was made just a little bit lower than the angels for a short period of time. Using Psalm 8, the writer points out that to suffer death, the Son had to be made a little lower, but only for a brief period. And so here's the whole point. Angels were made to worship Jesus, but angels were not made for us to worship. We are not to worship Jesus. We are not to worship angels in any way, shape, or form. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, if you want to write this down. Paul talks about people worshiping other things beside God and Jesus. He said that there are some who have worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So angel worship must have been a very, very common problem during Paul's time. He wrote about it in several different letters. So if you want to use that in your defense about Paul being the writer of Hebrews here, as he's making the case again, that angels worship Jesus and Jesus alone, and we're not to worship Jesus, you can use that as well. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, he gives the warning again about the worship of angels. He said, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." So anytime you see an angel appearance in the Bible, it brings about a certain sense of awe. Sometimes it brings a certain sense of fear, but the angel is quick to point out, look, don't worship me. I'm not the one that you are. I am just a servant. I'm just a messenger like you are. So all this business about angel worship, all this business about people just being consumed by who angels are. My relative has come back and I've got an angel watching over me. You got to be real, real careful with that. Apostle John, as he wrote in the book of Revelation, two different places, chapter 19, verse 10, and chapter 22, verse 9. Here was John's experience with the angels as they came to him. "Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that.'" John had bowed down to worship him, and the angel was quick to point out, "I'm not the one that you worship." He said, "For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." So we see two specific things here, point one and point two. Angels are not sons. Angels worship Jesus. And those are cut and dry. I love it when Scripture is quick to point out something as plainly as this is. So don't miss the obvious here. I know I'm just stating the obvious, but I don't want you to miss this. The next thing we see is that angels are created subjects of God. They are subject to God. They are servants of His. They do His bidding. What God tells them to do, that's what they do. Verse 7, another direct quote from the book of Psalms. Psalm 104, verse 4. Says, "And of the angels he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire?'" And so the writer of Hebrews is very, very masterful in his use of specific words. And he says here, "Who makes his angels spirits?" While this is a direct quotation of the book of Psalms, he used this particular psalm because of the wording, "Who makes his angels?" The word "make" here means to cause to be, to make, or to fashion. So if you compare the word "make" to our word "begotten" that we looked at earlier, you see a huge difference between how Jesus came into existence and how the angels came into existence. Jesus came through the Father, but the angels were created by the Father. He says not only does he make his angels, he makes them something spirit. He makes them spirits, that word pneumatos, meaning wind. And his ministers a flame of fire. If you think about what happened on the day of Pentecost, what happened? A mighty rushing wind. And the apostles were all seen with cloven tongues that looked like flames of fire on top of their head. So a lot of times when you see angels, fire is often associated with angel activity. So I don't know what you read in Scripture, but everything that I read about angels is somewhat intimidating. Anytime an angel is spotted by someone, anytime an angel encounter is experienced by someone, there's a lot of fear, pretty ominous, pretty intimidating. And I kind of joked a little bit. We've got a group here called the Golden Angels. I said, "What?" We got a group of some pretty fierce looking women that are coming to eat here in our church properties. I don't think you want to say that I got little fuzzy wings with a halo around. That's what we have. That's what Hollywood depicts as angels. That's not what the Bible describes. I think that group, the Golden Angels, that's a pretty fearsome bunch right there. Don't tell them I said that. Well, let's look at some examples in the Bible of angels and their appearance. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, what did the Lord do? He placed angels at the gates, and they had flaming swords because they didn't want them coming back in. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, the burning bush experience of Moses. It says that the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from the bush. If you look at that word, it's all capitalized. Could this be the pre-incarnate Jesus in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Numbers chapter 22. Balaam is on his way to speak prophecies against the children of Israel. And I always have to chuckle when I read this story because the donkey saw the angel with his sword drawn long before Balaam did. Balaam didn't have a clue what was going on. But that angel was saying, you're not coming past me. You're not going to do this to the children of Israel. Pretty intimidating. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Before Joshua went to the city of Jericho, there appeared an angel before him, a man with his sword drawn. And if you look at the word man, it is capital M. Jesus was speaking to Joshua himself. Judges chapter 6, verse 4. Gideon, as he was getting ready to make his confirmation, he wanted to have a confirmation from the Lord. The angel saw the offering that Gideon had placed on the rock. He pulled out a sword and said that fire came from the sword and consumed the sacrifice. Pretty intimidating. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Peter is in prison. It's dark, it's gloomy, it's musty, it's dank. There's prison bars, there's chains. There's all kinds of things that are holding Peter down, and all of a sudden the whole room is illuminated with the presence of an angel. Not only did the angel come and illuminate the entire prison cell, what'd he do? Smacked him on the side. Peter, get up. He did what he had to do to get Peter's attention. So every time you see an angel encounter in Scripture, it's pretty intimidating. It's pretty significant. There are different emotions and different feelings that come through the people in Scripture as they encounter angels. So I don't think if you were to encounter an angel the way that Hollywood depicts it or the way that you have it in your mind, you're not going to get this warm, fuzzy feeling. You're going to have a sense of awe. You're going to have a sense of fear. You're going to have a sense of, uh-oh, what did I do this time? What's going on? What is God fixing to ask me to do? Is this it? Is it over with? Am I fixing to hear the little harps playing like I've been hearing about all my life? But if God was to send a messenger to you, he wants to make perfectly clear that there's no mistaking that this is a message from God Almighty through one of his created beings, his messengers. The angels are created subjects of God. Moving on through verse 8, he says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved the righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels he has ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? In verse 14 is the last point that I want to make. And he states this plain and clear as well. Angels are assigned to minister to believers. Not only to those who have already believed, but those who will believe. Verse 14, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Remember, words are important. The writer of Hebrews is masterful in the way that he lines up his words and his usage of words. Words don't just say something. Words do something. He said, angels are sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Think about that for just a minute. Think about all the things that God has had to do to line up in your life to bring you to the point of salvation. That's why being born again is such a significant event in a man or woman's life. Whenever everything finally comes together and you succumb to that calling that God has placed upon your life, that drawing out that he's been doing all of these years by the Holy Spirit working in your heart, all of these angels who have worked to bring you to this point, that's why Jesus says there's joy in the presence of angels when one sinner repents of his sins. It's a big deal. God says, my work has finally come to fruition in this person's life. Everything that we have orchestrated to bring them up to this point, now we see the result of it. This person, my sheep that was lost has now been found. My son, my daughter that's been wayward for so long has come home. And everything that I have worked for, everything that we have done, everything you angels have done to bring this person to a point of salvation, here it is. What measures does God actually go through to bring us to a point of salvation? They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will or shall inherit salvation. He cares enough about us that he would create a being for the specific purpose of pointing us to Jesus. Interacting in our lives in a way that will draw us closer to him. And then when he saves us, they are there to watch over and protect us. Going back to Psalm 91:11, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Not only does he use the angels to draw you into salvation, but he says he uses them as well to keep you in all of your ways. You know, I don't know if we've got particular personal angels assigned to us. I know that there are a couple of particular angels that are specified in Scripture, Gabriel and the Archangel Michael. They each have their different roles. They each do different things. They each have different assignments. But I often wonder, if I did have an angel assigned to me from the time I was born up until the time of my salvation, I just wonder what his response would be. He would probably have to say, this guy here, muy loco laga pesa. It's taken a lot of work to get him to, God, do you know what I had to go through to get this? Of course, I'm just making this up. What would your angel have to say about bringing you to a point of salvation? What did he have to bring you through? And what did God have to do in your life? And what did he have to orchestrate? Angels are ministering spirits. They're sent to minister to those who shall inherit salvation. Billy Graham had this to say about angels. He wrote a book. I think this is on our last slide. He says this. He says, angels are watching. They mark your path. They superintend the events of your life and protect the interests of the Lord God, always working to promote his plans and to bring about his highest will for you. So I want to bring this back to my prayer request this morning as we started talking about the three circles. As you pray for someone to come to salvation, is this something that you include in your prayers? We've often used the prayer, God, would you put a hedge of protection around so-and-so and keep them safe and out of harm's way? When we pray over different ministers, evangelists, missionaries that we send out into third world countries, you know, I think about the time when God opened up the eyes of the prophet. They couldn't see the army that was for them until God opened up their eyes, and then the hills were just lined with angels stationed ready to go into battle. And I often wonder, you know, how often is God waiting for us to say the word, God, send your angels to protect so-and-so. Send your angels to intervene in this person's life and do whatever it takes to bring them to that point of salvation. Direct their path just like you did Balaam. You put that angel in the way of the donkey to stop them from going and doing harm to the people of Israel. How often we say, God, would you put an angel in this person's path and keep them from going down a road that they don't need to go down? God, would you put an angel in their way to turn them around and bring them back home? Do you pray prayers like that? And should we pray prayers like that? I think we should. And I think this passage, that the writer of Hebrews, whether it's Paul or whether it's Apollos or Luke or whoever it may be, I think there's something to what he's saying here as far as what the worship of angels was like back in those days, the danger of it, the commonness of it, the popularity of it. And I think there's a lot that we can fold over into our culture today as far as what we have now perceived angels to be or even do. Look, there is just some stuff in movies and television shows that is just sacrilegious as far as angels goes. This bad angel, good angel business. I don't think that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to describe right here. He goes through stating some very, very specific things. Angels aren't even to be compared to Jesus. They worship Jesus. They aren't Jesus. They aren't a son like Jesus is. They're subject to God and God only. God uses them in specific ways. So angels bow down before Jesus, and angels are sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation. I want to have a time of invitation tonight. I want us to take some time to seriously pray about doing our evangelization here. This three circles, I know it seems pretty simple. It may not seem a lot to you right now, but I think if this is used effectively, I think that God will honor it. And I think if we begin praying in these ways, that God would allow us opportunities to have these gospel-centered conversations, that God will start using angels to prepare certain people to bring them to a point of salvation. I think if we really take it seriously and use it effectively, God can do some great things through that.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.